1. We're actually going to look at verses 4 through 8 this morning as we just burn our way through this book. But we're going to look at the greeting this morning. But as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, I want to kind of back up a little bit and remind ourselves where we were last week. Last week, we looked at the introduction and then the blessing in this book. And so we looked at the introduction there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So let's look there in Revelation chapter 1, looking at verses 1 and 2 again, to remind ourselves of a couple of things. John started off by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw." And so we talked about the two main points of the book of Revelation was, number one, it is an account of the end times given through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an account of end times. I completely and wholeheartedly disagree with the what's called the preterist position, which basically states that the majority of the book of Revelation, pretty much like Revelation 1 through 18, is already fulfilled. It's already done. And if it's already all done, then, man, the Lord is quite an exaggerator. Because I don't think that you can possibly take things that happen in Revelation 1 through 18 and say that already took place on planet Earth. I don't think there's any way to do that. And so I completely disagree with that. I believe that the book of Revelation clearly speaks of future events. It tells us how the end times are going to take place. Also, we talked about how the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though some King James Bibles probably say the revelation of St. John the Divine, in actuality, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of the glorified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the center of this book. We also talked about how what John has said in there in verse 2, that he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw, that verse 2 is a crossroads very early in this book. That if we are to go through this book and to understand it, we have to come to grips with what John says in verse 2, and that's this, that number one, this book is the inerrant, infallible word of God. That this is the word of God. Number two, that it is the testimony of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself, raised from the dead, exalted, speaks to John about what's going to take place. And that number three, John actually was transported to the future, and I can't explain it to you exactly how this happened, but that he saw accurately what's going to happen, that he saw history in advance and recorded it. And so we have to come to grips with that. If we accept all those three, that it is the word of God, that it is a testimony of Jesus Christ, that it is an accurate record of future events, the book will be opened up to us. If we refuse on any of those three things, we're going to have major problems. And so that is a great crossroads. And I love that because very early on in this book, we have to decide, are we going to believe it or are we not? And then in verse 3 last week, we saw the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we talked about the imagery of that as John would have written down this scroll, and the scroll was copied and was passed out to these, first of all, to these seven churches and then to other churches along the way, that there would have been the pastor or the leader, whoever, would have been reading this, and then people would have been listening, they would have been hearing it, and then they were expected to obey it. And we talked about last week how those who hear the words and keep the words are one group in the Greek. That it's not like, man, I'm just going to listen to the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to obey a thing. I'm going to be blessed. No, you're not. Because whenever we learn more of the word of God and yet don't obey it, we're stacking up for ourselves some judgment before the Lord. And so it's up to us to hear it, but then also to obey it, to keep it. All right. So today we are going to move on and examine the greeting found in verses 4 through 8. And I'm actually found five different sections in these five verses. We're going to see the greetings from John, greetings from the Father, greetings from the Spirit, greetings from the Son, and then a preview of the second coming, or previewing the second coming. So let me read these verses for you. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, I know I'm talking fast. So I'm going to try to settle down, but this is too exciting for me. We're going to start off with the greetings from John. Greetings from John. We're going to find this in the first part of verse 4, breaking up verse 4 actually into three sections, part A, B, and C. And then part A is the greetings from John. It says, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. John is the Apostle John. He's the writer of the Gospel of John. He's the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's the writer of the book of Revelation. He's the brother of James. James and John were the sons of thunder, as they're known in the Gospels. They were fishermen before the Lord called them to be disciples. They were the ones who told, hey, Mom, hey, why don't you go see if you can convince the Lord to give us first and second place in the kingdom? You know, that would be really cool. They were the ones who said, hey, Lord, why don't we call up fire on heaven on these nasty Samaritans because they won't give you a place to stay. And so they've had some issues. They've had some rough spots. And by this time, well, James is with the Lord because John's brother James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was martyred very early on in the church. But John has outlasted everybody else. By the time he writes this, it's about 95 A.D. The Lord has been in heaven, gone back to heaven for about 60-plus years now. And so John is an older man, and he's writing these things down to the churches, and he's a recognized leader in the early church. So it says he's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, when I think of Asia, I think of, you know, China and Japan and areas like that. I think of the Far East. But the Asia spoken of here is actually modern-day Turkey. That's the area that we're dealing with. And so that was considered Asia during that time period. And notice that he's writing to seven churches. Now, it's interesting because there are a lot more than seven churches around at this time. There are many churches. We know that there's churches in Philippi, churches in Colossae, churches in Thessalonica. There's churches all over the place. So why does he only write to seven churches? Well, because in the Bible, seven is the number of completion. It's a number of completion. Now, there's some arguments within Bible teachers whether it's also the number of perfection. I think at some places it is, but also other places it might not. So I don't know about that. But I know for a fact that throughout the Scriptures, seven is a number of completion. Let me give you some reasons or some places to show you this. We have 7 days in a week. God could have made 8 days in a week if he chose, but he chose to make 7 days in a week. When Noah went on the ark, he took seven of each of the clean animals there on the ark. Jacob, interestingly enough, served 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. The priests, before they were to serve, were consecrated for 7 days. In Israel, at the end of every 7 years, there was to be a release of debts. And then 7 times 7, 49, then there's the year of Jubilee. And then also the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days. And I could go on and on, but I just gave you seven examples. So that should be just enough. That should be, it's complete at that point. Now, the point, I believe, of these seven churches in the book of Revelation, and we're going to spend a few weeks going through them, is that the seven churches give us a well-rounded view of the Christian church as a whole. I believe wholeheartedly that as you see the different things going on in these seven churches, they show each has a specific significance to the body of Christ as a whole. Each has a distinctive characteristic. The church in Ephesus is the loveless church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So you see all the different facets within individual believers or within fellowships as a whole. Now, some would see these seven churches as a timeline of church history. That as you begin in Ephesus and go all the way down to Laodicea, you kind of see a history of the church. And I would encourage you on your own, if you're interested in that, look it up and check and see if that fits in with you. And there's a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors that teach it. I don't ascribe to that view for the simple fact that I think that it takes a lot of work to try to make it fit. I think that it's almost like with anything in the Scripture, you can read enough, you can read something into it if you really want to. If you ascribe to that view, hey, that's fine with me. I don't have a problem with it. But the way I see it, these seven churches are representative of categories that individual churches fall into. That's really what I see here. And that's why I think it's had such great application from 95 AD to 2009. Because it's always there. You know, we think about this. I believe that all these seven types of churches have been present since Christianity was established, and I believe they will continue to be present until the rapture of the church, that they're all here. Do we have to look too hard to find loveless churches or persecuted churches, compromising churches or corrupt churches or dead churches or faithful churches or lukewarm churches? We see all of them. And you look at the corrective epistles, and most of them are in the New Testament, they're dealing with these issues. They're dealing with all these same things. So I think that the great thing about that is there's wonderful application that as a fellowship and that as individuals, we can look to Revelation 2 and 3, read these churches and say, is that me? And in a personal note, I have looked at myself and many times I have been the church of Ephesus personally. Serving the Lord, doing all I can for the Lord. Look at me, Lord, look what I'm doing for you. And yet I've left my first love. It hasn't been about loving the Lord. It's been about I got to do. And so we can look at those and say, where do we as a fellowship and where do we as individuals fit in? And which type of church are we? And then what corrections does Jesus give to those churches? And how can I apply those to my life to get out of that rut? All right, let's move on. We're going to see here in our second section, greetings from the Father, and actually in our next three sections, that this is a very Trinitarian greeting. Very Trinitarian. We're going to see the Father, we're going to see the Spirit, and we're going to see the Son. And I think that is very important. There's a lot of ignorance in the body of Christ as far as the Trinity. People just don't think in those terms. And you hear people use the word God all the time. Anyone can use the word God. Doesn't matter who they are. They just use the word God. But as you look at the Scripture, you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doing specific jobs, interacting with human beings in a specific way. It's very important for us to realize that if we're to come to a better understanding of who God is. So greetings from the Father. Verse 4, part B here, says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So grace to you and peace from him. Now, I'm going to camp on this for just a minute, this grace to you and peace from him, because grace and peace are the inseparable twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. Grace is the Greek greeting, peace is the Hebrew greeting, shalom. And so grace was charis, and then peace is shalom. So kind of like charis and shalom. You know, you've got all your bases covered. Grace and peace. Now, throughout the New Testament, grace and peace are used in the greetings of Paul and of Peter and of John. They are found in the books, in the letters to the Romans. They're found in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And I looked it up, and those are all of Paul's writings. And so, in every single one of Paul's letters, he uses this intro of grace and peace. Then Peter uses it in 1 and 2 Peter, and then John uses it in 2 John and the book of Revelation. And they're always used in this order, grace and peace. Always grace and then peace. Why? Because you can't experience peace with God or peace from God unless you first experience the grace of God. Grace comes first before peace. Now you might say, well, Steve, let's get on with it. I'm ready for some bold judgments or something, you know? I don't want to spend all day talking about peace and grace. Let me tell you this. I love apologetics. It's something that the Lord first used to bring me into the body of Christ, and it's something that I have a constant interest in. And these fundamentals of things like grace and peace, they're being thrown away so that we can seek to embrace the world. The body of Christ as a whole is becoming so watered down. And so I don't think it's a waste of time to spend a little bit and remind ourselves we need the grace of God before we can ever have the peace of God. You see, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The warning here is that you can't get to the peace of God without the grace of God. And why is this so important? Because it's so important because there are many who honestly believe that they are at peace with God even though they have rejected the grace of God. They say things like, well, I pray. Well, you know, I feel good. I feel like the man upstairs is good with me. Or I feel like the universal spirit is okay with me. No, you can't be at peace with God if you've rejected the grace of God. Because the grace of God is only received through placing your faith in the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why I want to turn left. Of course, you're going to turn left. Always in the book of Revelation, if we go anywhere, we're going to be turning left. But turn to Ephesians, if you would, with me. Ephesians chapter 2. And I kind of wanted to remind ourselves of this. It's kind of the gospel message right here in Ephesians chapter 2. But I wanted to go through this because I don't think we can remind ourselves too often of the fundamentals of the faith in the day and age which we live. It's everywhere. It's the people departing from the faith, as Paul prophesied. It's taking place on an increasing basis. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so, that was a picture of us when we were living the life of sin. But God, I love those two words. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see there the grace of God, that by grace he gave his son, and by grace he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace, and by grace you have been saved. Grace, grace, grace. Then we move on. Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here it is. For he himself is our peace. Notice all the grace before we ever get to peace. It's all the grace. And now, because of what Christ has done for us, we're reconciled to God. He has become our peace, who has made both one, speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, I know that's a big section to read there, and obviously if you want to more in depth on that, we just finished teaching through the letter to the Ephesians. But why do I, again, get up on my soapbox about grace and peace, or I would say it's Lord's soapbox about grace and peace? Because the lies that you're going to hear on a daily basis about you just got to be tolerant, and you just got to be this, and you just, listen, you're so unloving, you Christians, and you're so narrow. This clarifies everything, because we can say, okay, you do not have peace with God unless you've experienced the grace of God. Well, I feel this. No. This is what the Bible says. Unless you have experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, you do not have peace with God. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how well-adjusted you are. I don't care how much you agree with Oprah. You do not have the peace of God and the peace with God unless you have the grace of God. End of story. And so what happens when we have these foundational truths cemented in our hearts and our minds, all these lies, like water off a duck's back. Whatever. I'm not deceived by it. I'm not tricked by it. My baloney detector is on high. And I'm ready for these lies. And that's what I encourage you to, because I see people, Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years, they begin to sway. And what does it always happen? It's because the foundation goes bad. You begin to have cracks in your house. Why? Because the foundation begins to crack, begins to slip. And so we need to keep the foundation strong if we're to stay strong for the Lord. All right, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Who is and who was and who is to come. The him there, it's speaking of God the Father in context. And John describes him as who is and who was and who is to come. You think about that for a minute, and it's the eternality of God. That he is right now, and he was before, and he is to come. That he's always been. That he is the eternal one. He has no beginning, he has no end, and he's a self-existent one. If you want to give yourself a headache, try to figure out how God's eternal. Because we're things that have a beginning. We're creatures that have a beginning, and so it's beyond our scope to understand something that does, or someone that doesn't have a beginning. But this ties in so beautifully with the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. You know, I am that I am. That's what the Lord said to Moses there at the burning bush. I'm the self-existent one. And so we're going to see that a lot as we, but I'm getting ahead of myself here in Revelation. But we also have to remember that this who is and who was and who is to come, it refers not only to God the Father, but it refers to the Trinity as a whole. God has, the Father's always existed. The Son has always existed. We see that clearly in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then we also know that of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, the truth of God's eternality brings me great comfort. Brings me great comfort. One thing that's really hard for a child is usually when a child is very small, they think their mom or dad is like Superman and Wonder Woman. You know, that they're just awesome and they know all the answers. And because we as parents can kind of trick our kids and act like we do know everything. But there comes a point when they realize mom and dad, you know, they just don't know everything. They do make mistakes. They have, as the Bible would say, they have feet of clay. And so the fact that God never makes a mistake, that nothing takes God by surprise, that he is and he was and he is to come, it brings me great comfort. Because the world can be a mess, but I know that God knows what he's doing. God's got his hand on the whole situation. And so it's great comfort to really be settled in the fact that God knows, God's eternal. All right, let's move on now to greetings from the Spirit. Greetings from the Spirit. We read in the last part of verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, whoa, stop the bus for just a moment. The seven spirits who are before his throne, what in the world's going on? We have to think about this for just a minute. Well, if we're to understand the book of Revelation, we have to be familiar with the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament and the book of Revelation are intimately tied together. Why? Well, let me give you my pre-tribulational slant on it, which I believe is the correct slant, is that the majority of the book of Revelation has to do with Israel. The church is going to be raptured there in chapter 4, and then you see from chapter 4 to chapter 19, it's God dealing with Israel. That's really the whole focus of this book, and God restoring Israel and God purifying Israel. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And so what we have here is the book of Revelation is intimately tied to the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Revelation contains over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And almost 70% of the verses in the book of Revelation make some reference to the Old Testament. That tells us that if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to not understand what's going on here. So that gives us some insight into these seven spirits, or to the seven spirits who are before his throne. This does not refer to seven Holy Spirits. Okay, first of all, it's not like there's seven Holy Spirits and or anything like that. Seven, as we've just talked about, refers to fullness or completeness. So seven spirits before the throne refers to the fullness or the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. We are justified in this interpretation because of what we find in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I'll read it for you, or I'll explain it to you. Isaiah 11, verse 2, we see that the Holy Spirit is described as having a sevenfold work or a sevenfold completeness. The Holy Spirit is referred to in Isaiah 11, verse 2, as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. A seven. So I feel very confident that this is what is referred to here What John is referring to is the sevenfold work or the sevenfold completeness of the Holy Spirit. And the application for us, what can we take away from this verse is that the filling, the leading, and the guiding of the Holy Spirit are indispensable to living a fruitful Christian life. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord and of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord, then that's what I need if I'm to walk in obedience to the Lord. To be an effective Christian, we must have that completeness of the Holy Spirit. So the exhortation for us is, as believers, all believers have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but have we experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit? We have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have us? Have we given ourselves over to Him? Have we been immersed in Him? And then as believers, if we have experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is not some ritual you have to go to or through, it is not some, okay, let me have your 15 steps to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just the fulfillment is found in what Jesus said. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? We ask by faith, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then what happens? We need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that. The book of Acts has a beautiful picture. Acts chapter 2, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then what happens? As we move through the book of Acts, they continue to pray. They're refilled again with the Holy Spirit. We're kind of leaky vessels. We're cracked pots, some might say. And so we need to constantly ask the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to drive the car of our life, if you will, and to empower us to obey. All right. Moving on now to greetings from the Son. Greetings from the Son in verse 5. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we've had the Father greeting the churches. We've had the Spirit greeting the churches. Now we have the Son greeting the churches. Now, some have pointed out that it's kind of interesting because for the majority of time in the Scriptures, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, this time we've had Father, Holy Spirit, then Son. Why is that? Well, because I think the Lord Jesus is really the focus of this book, and so He is kind of the one that's really going to be fleshed out here. He's the one that's going to be really described, and so spends a lot of time about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this calling Him the faithful witness. The Greek word for witness is the word from which we get martyr. Martyr is being a faithful witness. The Lord Jesus completely and accurately represented and revealed the Father to the world. Now, this is another vital point when it comes to apologetics in our quote-unquote postmodern society. There's a lot of people who say, well, the Lord Jesus was just an example. He was just a good teacher. And C.S. Lewis dismissed that with his apologetic on Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. We don't have time to get into all that. But so many people say, well, Christ is an example, or Christ is one way, or whatever. But the Scripture clearly states that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. It's not a faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. I love what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, for in Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. I love that. In Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in Him, and who is the head of all principality and power. So many people begin to stray from the Christian faith because they don't really feel they're complete in Him. Been reading a book on, this whole contemplative prayer movement, and you say a word over and over, and you get into an altered state of consciousness, and all this stuff happens, and it's just necessary if you're going to go deeper with God. Baloney. I'm complete in Him. I'm complete in Him. Someone comes knocking at your door and they say, well, we have another revelation of Jesus Christ. Or we have all this stuff. No, I'm complete in Him. I'm already complete in Him. I don't know what you're offering, but I don't need it. And so when we are in Christ, we're complete in Him. When He is our moon and our sun and our stars, when He is our heaven and our earth, we don't need anything else. It's when we as believers begin to stray from our relationship with the Lord. And we begin to say, well, I'm just not fulfilled with Jesus anymore. I just need this thing, or I need that experience, I need that. Then that's when we're deceived. Because Satan he's the consummate salesman. And he's willing to sell you whatever you want. He just says, come on over here. Jesus is so narrow. No, we're complete in Him. I love his faithful witness of the fact that Jesus is a faithful witness. He said in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's good stuff. When we get to heaven and we see the glorified Jesus, we're not going to be like, "Hey, great to see you, Lord. Where's the Father?" You know, I've been really waiting to see him. When we see the glorified Lord Jesus, it's to see the Father. And just a reminder of this fact and what we're getting at here. Anyone who hates and rejects Jesus Christ hates and rejects the Father. Jesus said in John 15, 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." It's cut and dry in the Scripture, huh? Man, I tell you what, this intolerant Jesus. Yeah, pretty much. He said, "Narrow is the way." And so when we realize this, then again, the lies fall away. Someone says, "Well, I don't follow Jesus, you know, but I follow God." Baloney. You don't follow that. I said that a lot today. I need to cut baloney out for now. But to see Jesus, to follow Jesus, to follow the Father, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. John 8:42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." A person cannot make an end run around the Son to get to the Father. Jesus is the faithful witness. To reject the faithful witness is to reject the one who sent him. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And I just want to add, many again would tolerate, label this as intolerance. They would label this as hate speech. And we have to be careful. I don't think it's going to be too much longer in our own nation if we progress in the way, or degress in the way we're going, that this will be hate speech. That this will be considered hate speech. But you know what? They're the ones that hate. They hate the Lord Jesus. They hate the Son, and therefore they hate the Father as well. And so man is no different. Just as a child does not like to be told that he's wrong, so it is. The unbeliever does not want to hear this. They do not want to hear that they're wrong. But you know what? We got to keep telling the truth, because that's the only way the Holy Spirit can convict a person and say, "You know what? I am wrong. Jesus is the only way." If we try to water down the message, then we're just patting people's back on the way to hell. And we can't be those people. We have to be willing to stand for the truth. Jesus was the faithful witness, and we're called to be the same. Now, it says also that he's the firstborn from the dead. Couple of meanings to this. First of all, it speaks that he's the first to be resurrected. First to be resurrected. Now, some would argue with this and say, "Well, Jesus wasn't the first to be resurrected. What about things that Elijah did in the Old Testament? Well, what about the people that Jesus raised from the dead?" Well, I think there's a difference between being raised from the dead and being resurrected. Everyone that was raised from the dead, from the, you know, the, from what Elijah did and Elisha did, to what the, you know, the son of Nain that was raised, or from Jairus' daughter that was raised, Lazarus, all those people who were raised up, they died again. They died again. Now, they were the exceptions to the rule that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. they were the exceptions. But Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead, but he was resurrected. He received his heavenly body, and he never died again. So there's a distinction, there's a difference between being raised from the dead and being resurrected. And I love it what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, the imagery here is that if you were a farmer, and you're a good Israeli farmer under the old covenant, and you're out there and you're working on your field, and your field begins to bear fruit, what you do is you take the first of that fruit, you offer it to the Lord as a first fruits. And what is it? You say, "I'm giving this to you, Lord, because I know that this is just the first of what's to come. This is just the first part of the crop that you're going to bring." Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead, being the first fruits, he is the example for us that since he is raised from the dead, we're coming after. He's the first part of that crop offered to God, and we're the coming harvest. It's exciting to think about it. And that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, hits this matter so hard, because he said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, your hope's in vain, guys. Then death hasn't been conquered. The grave hasn't been finished. Sin hasn't been paid for. And so it's exciting to me to know that my Lord Jesus, being the firstborn from the dead, is the guarantee that one day I'm going to be raised from the dead. That one day I'm going to have a body like his. Exciting stuff. Now, also the firstborn from the dead means that it speaks of Christ's preeminence over all who will be resurrected. He has preeminence. The biblical view of the firstborn. The firstborn in the Bible was given preeminence. They're the ones with a special place. They were the ones that get the double portion. And so it is, by Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead, he has preeminence. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." We're not going to get to heaven, and sometimes you might go to a place and you don't know who's the boss. You might have gotten frustrated with something and at a store, and you say, "Well, I want to see your manager. Who's the manager?" And you see him, and you look at him and say, "Man, that doesn't look much like a manager to me." But when you get to heaven, you're not going to have to ask who's in charge. You're not going to have to ask who's the boss around here. It's going to be vitally and very clear that Jesus Christ, that he is the boss, that he has preeminence, the firstborn over the dead. Moving on, it says, "And he's also the ruler over the kings of the earth." The Lord Jesus is the ultimate authority over all human authorities. And I love it, they can't vote him out of office. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now we look at heaven and earth and we say, "Ooh, man, I wish he would exercise a little more authority in how he's doing things." But we know that God has a time plan, and that we know that this is ultimately a future fulfillment. This was prophesied way back in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, it was prophesied. And I love Psalm chapter 2, especially in the midst of political unrest, because it shows me that there's coming the day that no matter the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth get together against the Lord, that he's going to set things straight. Also, I love Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there, and the Father is in his own time gathering all things together so that they will be under the Lord's feet. And then we see the fulfillment in Revelation 19:16, when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory to go against the Antichrist and the rulers of this earth. And it says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, he's the boss. But kind of as an aside, I kind of wonder, man, does the Lord have a tattoo? You know, he has on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's kind of wild to think about. But the Lord is the boss. He is going, and again, when he returns from heaven with his saints, it's not like people are going to be like, "Well, who's that guy? Who does he think he is?" He's going to take care of business very quickly. We must realize there is no higher court of appeals. You can't go over Jesus' head. You can't. And so it is, we get polluted because we live in a world where it's all about human opinion. Once we take away all the smoke and mirrors, our whole political system now has become a place of just who votes the most or who's in power and gets to have their opinion. There's no foundation. I don't care what they say. There's no foundation for what they're doing. And so it is, we get polluted by that. We think, well, maybe I can just be like the book of Judges and do whatever's right in my own eyes. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the boss, and he is going to say how things are done, and we might as well get with the program right now. Now, John breaks into praise at this point. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I love that. He loved us. He demonstrated this love by going to the cross. But the fact is that he hasn't only loved us, but he does love us. It's a present tense thing. The Lord Jesus continues to love us. He doesn't fall out of love with us. He doesn't say, "Man, Steve, when you were young and in your 20s, I tell you what, but you know, you're getting a little bit older now. You know, I just don't appreciate you as much anymore. Go ahead and head down the road." He doesn't do that. That's how human beings act. That's not how the Lord Jesus acts. And just encourage yourself. I would just constantly look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 35 through 39, to remind yourselves that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But here it says also that he's, again, washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, and the blood of Jesus that frees us from our sins. I just thought I would hit on every controversial topic that I could find today. But it says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There is no way to be cleansed from your sins except by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin, as we sang? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, people rail against this all the time. Well, Christianity is a bloody religion and blah, 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 and yada, yada. You know what they're saying to themselves? My sin is not bad enough to require someone to die in my place. That's ultimately what it comes down to. I'm not bad enough. My neighbor's way worse, and you know this person's worse. I'm not bad enough. Well, when you're measuring yourself by the standard of perfection, you're bad enough. You're absolutely bad enough. It's kind of like that. I could say, you know, that you know, I'm not bad at basketball. Played every once in a while. And then, you know, LeBron shows up at my house and says, for a little one-on-one, then I'll be shown to be very, very bad at basketball. We're always measured by the standard we're up against. When you put our lives against the perfection of God, bad. Bad, bad, bad. And so it is. We need the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be washed in His blood. Again, the blood of Jesus is something that's, you know, it's uncomfortable. It's not PC. Let's get it out of the church. We need to be at the forefront, because a person cannot be washed, cannot be cleansed without the blood of Christ. And so it is. If a person refuses to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then they're still in their sins. It's the same ludicrous thing as a person who has a gaping head wound and refuses medical treatment. But sir, I need to help you. No, I'll be fine. No, you're not going to be fine. Eventually that person will die. So a person, as Jesus said, if you don't repent, you also will die in your sins. You'll perish in your sins. We have to come to the blood of Jesus Christ for that cleansing. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love that He's made us kings and priests. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Kings and priests. Now that means that we're supposed to go around and say, I'm a kid of the king, and God needs to give me a castle, and I need a royal chariot, you know, and all this stuff. No, that's not what it means. To be kings and priests, ultimately, I think that it means as believers, we need to behave with dignity. I think it means dignity. You think about in the storybooks, you know, kings and priests, and you think about someone with dignity. I think that's really speaking of. And also, a king is a leader, and a priest is a servant. What does God call us to be? I think He calls us to be servant leaders. He calls us to lead, but how do we lead? By serving others. And so I think a nation of kings and priests speaks of just being servant leaders, of being people who live with dignity and who serve others and lead them into the kingdom. Now it says, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, speaking of that God deserves the glory and that He's the boss, that He's the ruler over all things. All right, finally, a preview of the second coming in verses 7 and 8. It says, behold, and John really wants to get our attention, He is coming with clouds. Now, these aren't going to be cirrus clouds or cumulus clouds or cumulonimbus or whatever all the types of clouds are. These are speaking of God's glory. This is speaking of, I believe, the Shekinah glory. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, that He left with the clouds and the guys were just staring there? What would you do? You know, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been hanging out with you for 40 days. He ascends into heaven. You're kind of just staring off into space. And then two angels show up and say, what are you guys staring at? You guys need to go obey what He said. And in the same manner that you saw Him go up, He's going to come back down. So this is a fulfillment of that. That verse 7 is just a preview of when He's going to come back with the clouds. And it says, and every eye will see Him. Again, this is not the rapture of the church. This is the second coming, what we see in Revelation 19. And so they will see Him. Every eye will see Him. Maybe this is going to be a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when it says that all will recognize Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. Perhaps at this moment, all are going to see, all are going to recognize that He is the Messiah. And it says, even they who pierced Him, speaks of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is especially going to be a witness to this, because what? He's going to descend and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to break in two from between east and west. Zechariah prophesied this in Zechariah 12:10, when he says, And I will pour on the house of David on the it's Jesus speaking through Zechariah, actually. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Amazing, amazing stuff that's going to come to fulfillment. And we'll see more of that as we move on through the book of Revelation. But so every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so the tribes of the earth are going to mourn because of him, because they're going to realize they were wrong. They were going to realize that he's coming in judgment. The Lord Jesus came the first time, that he was going to be that suffering Savior, but next time he's going to be the conquering King. We'll get into that more next week as we move on in the Revelation chapter 1. But we have to remember again that every person has a choice to make. Choice, behind door number one is surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you'll face him as your Savior. Behind door number two, refuse to submit your life to Jesus Christ and face him as your judge. To me, it's a no-brainer. I really, if those are my two options, and those are the only two options, then I would much rather face him as my Savior than as my judge. Verse 8, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, here we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I love that. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Doesn't that sound way cooler than I am the A and the Z? A and the Z doesn't really have that power, but I am the Alpha and the Omega. I love that. How inclusive is that? I'm it. I'm the only game in town. I am the beginning and I am the end. And notice the Lord Jesus says of himself, that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's equality with the Father, as we just saw what the Father said, or John said of the Father there in verse 4. And so it is a clear reference here in verse 8 to the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you can read the entire book of Revelation without coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity, then we need to have a long talk. Because it is so clearly laid out in this book. All right. Well, that's all the time that we have today to go through this. But just kind of some foundational things that we saw here in verses 4 through 8, but exciting things. And we're just getting rolling here. And next week, we're going to start looking at the Lord Jesus as he appears to John, as he reveals himself as a conquering king. Exciting, exciting things. But as we close, let me just exhort you. The things that take place in the book of Revelation may very well take place in our lifetime. But I think the Lord always wants us to believe that. Because he always wants us to be prepared. He wants us always to be ready. He wants us always to have that evangelistic zeal. But I would encourage us to every day, no matter what the signs of the time look like, to cultivate that relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the focus of the book of Revelation. He is the focus of history. He is the focus of eternity. And we're wasting our lives if we don't make him the focus. And what happens is as we drift away from him, as we lose our bearings, we're going to be fruitless Christians. We're going to be Christians who are not disciple makers, who are not able to share the light with the world that's in darkness. So draw nearer to the Lord Jesus and see if he won't use you to be that light up on the hill. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the exciting things here. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it is to study your word and to understand it. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to understand it, that you've given it to us to be able to help us to walk in the ways you've called us to. Lord, we know that as long as you leave us here upon this earth, that you have a purpose for us, that, Lord, these are actually those good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, I pray that by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, we'd be able to walk more closely with you. And, Lord, my prayer for us is here, this fellowship, but also for the body of Christ as a whole, that we'd return to our roots, Lord, that we'd return to the foundational truths of your word, God, get our eyes off of man. Get our eyes off of falsehood. Get our eyes upon your word, please, Lord. I pray that you would bring revival, not so that we could have numbers, not so that we can say, look at us, we've done something for the Lord, but that we can enjoy fellowship with you. Lord, we know the body of Christ is so weak, is so poor, so blind, because we've left, Lord, the fountain of living waters, and we've hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water. God, return us to the water of your word. Bring refreshment, bring revival, that we might see people saved and change in this time. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.